Early warning signs regarding the attacks first surfaced in 1996, when Eric Harris, 18 years old, created a private website on America Online. The original site was set up to host Doom levels that he and Klebold, that is Dylan Klebold, 17 years old, had created, mainly for friends. Throughout the year, Harris began a primitive blog on the site, which included jokes and small journal entries concerning his thoughts on parents, schools, and friends. By the end of the year, the site contained instructions on how to cause mischief, as well as instructions on how to make explosives and logs to the mischief that he and Dylan Klebold were causing. Beginning in the early 1997, the blog postings began to show the first signs of Harris's ever-growing anger against society. Harris's site had few visitors and did not become an issue until late 1997, when Jefferson County Sheriff's Office investigator Michael Gura was notified of the site after the parents of Harris's former friend, Brooks Brown, discovered that Harris was posting death threats aimed at their son. Guerre discovered the website also contained violent threats directed at the students and teachers who attended Columbine High School. Other material included blurbs that Harris had written concerning his hatred of society in general and his desire to kill those who annoyed him. As the date of the shooting neared, Harris also began noticing the completion of pipe bombs on his site, as well as a gun count and a hit list of individuals that he wished to target, although it never mentioned his overall plot. On January 30th, 1998, both Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold were caught with computer equipment that they had stolen from a parked van near Littleton, Colorado. Both of them were arrested and attended a joint court hearing where a judge decided, based on their lack of moral judgment, that the two needed psychiatric help. It is believed that shortly after being released from psychiatric care in April 1998, Harris and Klebold began to plot the attacks as a form of retaliation. Journal entries reveal that the pair had an elaborate plan for a major bombing that would rival that of Oklahoma City. The pair hoped that after setting off bombs in the cafeteria, they would rampage through the school and shoot any survivors, then continue their attack to surrounding houses as neighbors came out to see the commotion. This original plan failed when their main explosives failed to detonate. At 11:10 a.m. on Tuesday, April 20th, 1999, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold arrived at Columbine High School in separate cars. Harris parked in the junior parking lot and Klebold in the senior parking lot at spaces not assigned to them. From these spots, both of them had excellent views of the first floor of the cafeteria. Each one was covering a main exit of the school. The pair entered the cafeteria a few minutes before the A lunch shift began and placed two duffel bags with 20 pounds of propane bombs inside, set to explode at 11:17 a.m. The bombs had enough explosive power to destroy the entire cafeteria and bring the library above crashing down. Harris and Klebold armed themselves by their cars and waited for the bombs to explode. When the cafeteria bombs failed, Harris and Klebold met near Harris's car, armed themselves with two sawed-off shotguns, a 9mm semi-automatic carbine, and a 9mm TEC-9 semi-automatic pistol, all placed in a duffel bag and a backpack, and walked into the cafeteria. They went to the top of the west entrance steps, the highest point of the campus. And without dwelling on a play-by-play of the horrible and terrible and tragic, gruesome details that followed in the following minutes that horrific day, after making their way through the cafeteria, through the library, and through the various halls of that school, killing and wounding multiple students and teachers, they finally finished themselves off by committing suicide. By the next day, officials announced that there were 15 dead, including the two perpetrators that had committed the crime. 27 others were wounded, many with multiple gunshots. The first large-scale school mass shooting had just taken place in the history of America. The United States was in shock, a national state of shock. Many of us are old enough to remember those days. Every talk show, every news outlet, every radio show was consumed with the screaming question, how and why could this ever happen in America? Debates went on for hours. The subject was contemplated and debated in people's houses and people's homes, on TV, on the radio show, for months, perhaps even 1 or 2 years after this incident. It was horrible. The emotions of America, and even myself being raised in Canada, living in Canada at the time, were in complete state of shock. Now, we all know that this is not an isolated incident anymore. We all know that this has become, very tragically, the new normal here in America and other places of the world. And the question is still being debated. The discussion is still being made. What is causing these shootings? In the weeks that followed the shootings and this original large-scale mass shooting and murder in a school, in the weeks that followed, the media reports about the two killers portrayed them as part of a goth culture known as the trench coat mafia. They were portrayed as outcast nerds who were unpopular and ostracized by much of the school's population. But later, as the dust started to settle, such characterizations were revised, as both Harris and Klebold were documented to actually have a close circle of friends and a wider informal social group at school. Nevertheless, they were not in the popular group and could best be described as being members of the school's rejects, although by no means were they isolated. Now, friends, some of these reasons that were being contemplated and discussed are very real and have some very real legitimacy to the reason behind these young men that lashed out at their closest society in such a tragic and destructive way. The high school in which they attended. Now, you and I remember when we went to high school, and for those of you in high school now, you know that you spend the bulk of your waking hours at high school. This is your world. This is your society. And they lashed out to their closest society, Columbine High School in Colorado State. But then again, it is also said, and this is true, that there exist today thousands of those with the same profile as these two young men that have never wounded a single person, never killed a single person. And most of them never will. Some analysts argue that part of the killer's problem may have been the result of their constant exposure to violent imagery in video games, music, movies. Theorizing that their obsession with these forms of media may have led them to have difficulty telling the difference between reality and fantasy. Some also blame the film in which these two young men were obsessed with, called Natural Born Killers, in which the shooters watched over and over and over again. Again, friends, there is some very real legitimacy to these theories. After all, the Bible does say that by beholding, we become changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And so the Bible verifies that theory. And so we know as Bible believers that the theory is true, but yet at the same time, how do we answer to those voices that also rose up during those weeks and months that followed the Columbine shooting that are still being voiced today? The argument is this: how come there are tens of thousands of others that are and have playing the same video games, watching the same movies, listening to the same music, and yet they haven't killed a single soul. Well, the argument sounds compelling. But friends, the Bible is always right in the end, is it not? The argument may sound compelling, but it is flawed. And we're going to find out shortly as we continue in our study here today. A thorough study of all the U.S. shootings, all the United States school shootings of the U.S. Secret Service warns this to you and I. The U.S. Secret Service tells us and warns us against the belief that a certain type of student could be the perpetrator. There is no single profile in which we can pinpoint. Any profile would fit too many students to be useful and may not fit the potential perpetrators, is what they tell us. The U.S. Secret Service tells us, quote, the researchers found that the killers do not snap. They plan. They acquire weapons. They tell others what they are planning. These children take a long planned public path towards violence. And there is no profile. Some of them lived with both parents in an ideal all-American family. Some were children of divorce. Others were raised in foster homes. A few of them were loners, but most of them had close friends. Instead of looking for traits in a profile, the Secret Service urges adults to ask about behavior. What has the child said? What is the child saying? Does he have grievances? What do his friends know? Does he have access to weapons? Is he depressed? Is he despondent? Friends, this information that has come out as the result of the thorough investigation that took place after the Columbine shooting, as well as the research that inevitably is taking place after the remaining multiple school shootings and now mass shootings on all levels, in all venues, in all settings, by all ages, gives us some very enlightening information. Research reveals that it's not always the nerds and the outcasts that are the perpetrators in these horrific crimes. It's not those who are pushed to the snapping point. But rather, what the research reveals, it is that those who harbored their anger and grievances. It is those who have harbored their anger and grievances to the point of not only fantasizing homicide, but following through and planning it and following through. Now, this is confirmed on a broader scale by an interesting researcher by the name of Dr. David Buss out of the University of Texas. Now, Dr. David Buss is not on the same page as you and I in regards to faith. In fact, he does not have a faith. He counts himself as an atheistic homicidal researcher. And so even though he doesn't share the same faith, he has some very objective research results that actually confirm what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Murder motive researcher Dr. David Buss wrote a book concerning the research that he did, and it's entitled The Murderer Next Door. And there's an article that I have that summarizes that particular book that he wrote. And it quotes from Dr. David Buss when he says this, though we may like to think that murderers are either pathological misfits or hardened criminals, he added, the vast majority of murderers are committed by people who, until the day they kill, seem perfectly normal. Now, we've heard that over and over on the news, don't we? You talk to a neighbor and says, I can't believe it was John Smith next door. I would have never guessed in a million years. He's one of the most normal people. We would say hi and talk about the weather. And Dr. Buss discovered some things in his research that Christ, who knows the heart, has known all along. The most revealing of this comes out of the largest homicidal fantasy study ever conducted and led by Dr. Buss himself. Using 5,000 people, 375 who are actual murderers. So there were actual murderers within the study, but keep in mind that well over 4,500 of those 5,000 had never committed murder. The study looked into why people have homicidal fantasies and the specific circumstances in which they contemplate killing. Buses, homicidal fantasy research revealed. Are you ready for this, friends? Buses, homicidal fantasy research reveals that 91% of men and 84% of women have had at least one vivid fantasy, often intense and astonishingly detailed, of committing murder. As with most instances of homicidal fantasies, this is quoting from the doctor again, as with most instances of homicidal fantasies, few thoughts are translated into deeds, Buss said. Most people work through the cost-benefit calculations, figure out an alternative means of solving the problem, and decide that the costs of killing are too high. I was fascinated when I came across this article and learned about this research because, friends, I have to confess that when we think about sinful fantasies, we typically don't think of people struggling with homicidal fantasies. Usually when you talk about sinful fantasies, it's sexual fantasies, sinful sexual fantasies. But in this case, it's not that at all. It turns out that sexual fantasies is not the only popular fantasy that people are contemplating. The research here is revealing that indeed the vast majority of human beings around us are also fantasizing about murder. The most frequently cited, now this is again, later in the book, it's quoting from the book and the doctor again, it says the most frequently cited reason for not carrying through on the homicidal fantasies was the fear of getting caught and spending their life behind bars. Many of us owe our lives to the fact that murder is so costly to commit in the modern world. In other words, friends, if we didn't have the serious circumstances or consequences for committing murder, the murder rate would be astronomically higher in America and around the world if it were not for those laws. Now, friends, this reveals two very helpful and important things in reflection of the teachings of Jesus Christ himself. Number one, the physical murder rate would be much higher if it were not for the constraining laws and punishments that are also accompanying that particular crime. Number two, and this is along the same vein, it says, for every murdering act that takes place, thousands upon thousands additional murderous acts take place in the hearts and minds of men and women. This is telling us that murder and the commitment of murder, the sin of murder, is much more popular than we may have ever imagined. Along that same vein, we also rightly conclude that for every school shooting, there are likely thousands upon tens of thousands of other school shootings that never go beyond the heart and mind. And so maybe it's true that the theory is right. The Bible is vindicated after all when it says, by beholding we become changed. Perhaps it is true that watching violent videos, watching and playing violent video games, listening to violent music and media that models and promotes violence contributes more to murder than we may have ever imagined.
What about Hollywood, Pastor Sean? Hollywood. What about Hollywood?
We're talking about Hollywood, yeah.
Talking about the music industry, but not the movies. If you please.
Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And verse 21, as we read these two important verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. So Jesus is here quoting from the Ten Commandments. In this particular case, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But Jesus goes on and he says, but I say to you that whoever is angry, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, friends, I think this cries out for him a little bit of explanation, because every time I've read this, when I first was studying this verse and statement of Jesus over the years, I used to get confused because it says, whoever is angry with his brother without cause. Now, I've been angry more than once. And so have you. Sometimes it's righteous anger, and sadly, sometimes it's also unrighteous anger. But I've never been angry without a cause. And so it's always caused me confusion, and so the scholars have scratched their heads as well. And as it turns out, when you look at the different manuscripts, some of the oldest and also a lot of the older manuscripts didn't have the words without cause there. So there's two different possible explanations concerning this teaching of Jesus. Number one, it was a scribe. It may have been a scribe that just zealously put in there and said, well, Jesus can't be condemning anger in all levels, and perhaps the scribe didn't understand that the word anger in the Bible writers' minds actually had two definitions. One of them is righteous anger, and the other is unrighteous anger. And that's very legitimate. That's what the Bible actually teaches. It has to be, because here is an anger that Jesus is condemning. But yet the Bible is on record many times of Jesus being angry himself, of God the Father being angry. They have never sinned once, have they? So there has to be sinful angry or unrighteous angry, and there has to be sinful or unrighteous anger. And this is legitimate in many counts in the Bible. When we look at wine, there's fermented wine, alcoholic wine, and then there's unfermented or non-alcoholic wine, and the context demands one way or the other when you read the context. And so just like in English, there's multiple definitions for the same word depending on how it's being used. When we look at fear, it says, fear God and keep the commandments of God. Okay, fear God and give glory to him. The end of Ecclesiastes, the Lord says, and Solomon, under inspiration, as the Lord speaks through him, says this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. And so fearing God is an important thing, is it not? And yet in 1 John it says, love casts out all fear. So wait a minute, is it good or is it not? Well, no, there's two definitions, isn't there? Okay, love casts out all being scared. That's the first definition, that love casts out all fear, meaning being scared. The other fear is reverence and respect for God, utmost reverence and respect. And so just like in English and in the Bible writers' languages, they had different multiple definitions for the same word. And so in that case, perhaps Jesus did use the words without cause. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause, perhaps Jesus was using those words, and he was basically trying to say whoever is angry with his brother in an unrighteous way. And that's also a legitimate interpretation. Either way, the original teaching and meaning that Jesus was trying to communicate is not lost. And that's the most important takeaway concerning that textual criticism. Okay, Jesus is telling us there is an unrighteous anger, there is a time and a place in our heart where we need to get rid of it because it's sinful anger. Now again, Jesus went into the temple and cleansed the temple. Was he happy about what was happening in the temple? No, he said, you have turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And he was mad about it. He was angry. And so he went in there. But a righteous anger is always completely controlled. And just as importantly, righteous anger is never harbored. Okay? Unrighteous anger quite often is accompanied with a lack of control. And sinful anger quite often is harbored, isn't it? And that's what Jesus here is talking about. Jesus understood that there is a danger in the heart when we harbor anger. And so I say to you, Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Jesus continues, doesn't he? He says, I'm not finished with this yet. You thought that murder was just picking up a gun and shooting and killing somebody. He says, no, you can murder in the heart every day and break that same commandment. If you harbor hatred against your brother, harbor anger, which inevitably, by the way, unrighteous anger always leads to hatred. Okay, that's always the inevitable fruit. If you harbor anger long enough against your brother, it will turn into hatred. Jesus goes on, whoever says to his brother, Raca, by the way, that's Aramaic, it literally means empty head. Okay, what do we use today? What is synonymous with Raca? Dummy? Idiot? Stupid? Somebody's sharing meathead. That's from our friend with us today. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And so when Jesus brings us beyond the letter of the law concerning the sixth commandment regarding murder, he points us to the heart of the matter. And he knows that when he's talking about this particular commandment, he is playing with fire. He's touching with fire, I should say. And he knows that if we hold on to it, you and I are playing with fire. When we begin to understand the true depth of the sixth commandment, we understand how fiery our hearts are in regards to anger and to murder. Jesus follows by saying, essentially, don't play with fire. Don't play with anger. It is not a small thing. It is a very dangerous, just as dangerous as playing with fire. You know, it's a sad part of my family's history on my dad's side. One of my dad's sisters, Auntie Betty Ann, had a young boy, one of my cousins, and he was quite young. He was maybe 10, 11 years old, something to that effect, and he was living on a farm out in the prairies, and he did what a lot of boys do that they shouldn't be doing. He was playing with matches, and he was playing with fire one day next to a construction site. So it was a house or some building that was being built there, and he was in a vacant lot, and you know in the summer in a vacant lot, you find a lot of weeds there and so on. And so he was there burning some of the weeds and playing with his matches. I don't know all the details of exactly what he's doing, but he was playing with fire. And he was one of those boys that learned the lesson the very hard way. Because that fire eventually lit his sleeve on fire. And that fire very quickly ran up the side of his shirt, and he began to be on fire. And if it wasn't for one of the construction workers next door, he may have died. Because one of the construction workers had to run over immediately to that vacant lot. He pushed him onto the ground and knew exactly what to do, and he began to use his feet and his hands to roll him in the dirt as quickly as he could to be able to smother and stop the fire. Well, sadly, by the time the construction worker had got there, there was so much damage that there was multiple skin grafts that they had to take off his behind and so on, and all the way up his arm, he has grafts all the way up to the side of his neck, and he lost more than a couple of his fingers and on his hand on that right side. Playing with fire is a very dangerous thing, and we can get burnt really bad. And Jesus here is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, don't play with fire. Anger is a very fiery, dangerous thing. If you know that you're guilty of sinning against your brother, now this is in response to how to handle it now. How do you make sure that the fire doesn't get out of control? How do you make sure that the fire doesn't even start? Well, Jesus doesn't stop in verse 22, does he? No, he says, if you know that you're guilty of sinning against your brother, make it an urgent priority to seek reconciliation. You could end up lost, Jesus tells us in the next verses that we're about to read. You could end up lost ignoring temptations to anger that you have brought upon others that you have offended. If you know that you have offended somebody, or even if you suspect or somebody thinks that you have offended them, then you need to approach that person as quickly as possible. In verse 23, Jesus goes on and says, therefore. Now, verse 23 starts with therefore because he's saying, I'm expanding now and expounding and further explaining why I'm telling you that you better not allow harbored anger and hatred to be able to be harbored in your heart. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. Now, who would the judge be in this case? God. Yeah. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. And so Jesus is saying, listen, if you know or suspect that you might have offended somebody else, you need to approach that person and try to make it right in the very best way you can with your best prayerful and humble efforts. Does that make sense, friends?
Yes. Amen.
Anger that is harbored leads to thoughts and sometimes actions of violence. There was a very candid and a very helpful confession that HMS Richards once made. Now, many of us that are old enough remember HSM Richards. Pastor HMS Richards is one of the patriarchs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in America. He was the founder of Voice of Prophecy. He was a very outstanding, very essential and key influence for the truth and for the gospel for many decades. HMS Richards recalls once, and this is public information, and it's in public, published in one of his autobiographies or biographies, and I forget which one. I've read more than one of on his life through the years, and so I forget which one where he shared that, but it's public published information. He was a young man. He was just about to be ordained. In fact, he was at camp meeting. Back then, you know, and they would do a lot of the ordinations, if not all of them, during camp meeting in the summer. And so this was the big summer for him because he was slated for being ordained. And this is a big deal for a pastor. And but he was struggling inside. He had this massive emotional struggle in his heart. Why? Because the conference president that was to lead out in the ordination for him in just a couple of days from then was the same one that had misused and abused his dad in a very serious way. He was mistreated, I should say. And when someone mistreats your dad, you take that very personally as a child, don't you? Now, his dad probably had let it go already, but HMS Richards hadn't. And so he struggled with this anger. He had this anger that was harboring his heart, this fire. And he said it was so fiery and it was so dangerous that as he was approaching that day of ordination and knowing that that same man that he was so angry at was going to be leading out in the ordination, all he could think about was punching that same man right in the face. Can you imagine a pastor? That reveals two things. Even pastors have the same passions and temptations that you have, don't they? They have the same struggles. They have the same weaknesses. They have the same lower nature that we have to conquer by God's grace day by day as we fight the good fight and as we finish the race. And so HMS Richards knew that he had to take care of this before he knelt down and was ordained before the Lord for this gospel ministry that God had called him to in a powerful way. And so he made an appointment and he asked if he might be able to have some private audience with the conference president. And as he sat down with the conference president, and he had a very hard conversation. Was it an easy conversation? No, those conversations never are they? I hate those conversations. That's why we rarely take them or do them when we should be doing them. It takes a lot of emotional energy. It's very draining. It's very difficult, very tense. But he did it anyway because he knew that he needed to make things right. He knew that Jesus had told him that if you harbor anger against your brother, you shall be in danger of judgment, condemnation, the loss of your eternal soul. And so as he sat down with that conference president, he explained to him how hurt he was when the conference president had mistreated his dad in this way or that way. And you know how the conference president responded? With tears, he wept that day, and he confessed his guilt before HMS Richards. And I can guarantee you that both of those men left with way lighter feet than they went into that room with. Amen. Matthew 18, verse 15. Turn with me in the same book to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Because as it turns out, in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, this is not the first time that Jesus touches on this important subject for you and I, one that none of us are exempt from. All of us face times when we need to reconcile with others, either because we're the offended or because we are the offender. And I have a hard time believing that any of us have not been on both sides of those if we've lived more than 10 years. In verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now, I just want to encourage you to underword that word alone, because, of course, this is the opposite of what most of us, not most of us, I'm not being generous, what a few of us do. Rather than approaching that person alone, we go and talk to this person. And then we go and talk to this person about it. We go and talk to this person. And we talk to everybody but the person.
And we don't want to do that, do we? No, it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, I want to stop before I forget, because I don't want to give you the disillusion, the misunderstanding that every time that you follow the counsels of Jesus, that you're both going to walk out happy and blessed and reconciled completely one to another. In HMSM Richards' illustration, that happens. In fact, I would venture to say and suggest that more than 50% of the time, that is the happy ending. But there is sometimes, you know, as I say, it takes two to tango. And friends, you can't reconcile if one is not willing to reconcile. If both are not willing to humble themselves and for the offender to confess and for the offendee to forgive, then full reconciliation will never take place. But that's not the point. The point is that even if the other person, that you're, if you're the offender and you, and the other, the offendee refuses to forgive you, or if you're the offended and the offender refuses to humble themselves and confess, you've still done your part. And your feet will still be lighter. Your step will still be lighter afterwards. Amen. And so it's still your responsibility to do so. We have to remember that sometimes the offender is completely unaware of the offense. And so they need you to approach them and clarify it. And sometimes you're offended because, well, it's just a plain old misunderstanding and they actually didn't offend you in a sinful way, but it's just that you took it that way. You understood it that way. And so do you see how you can clear the air in so many helpful ways? The fascinating thing that I find about this counsel that we find both in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18 is that Jesus places the responsibility of reconciling between the two believers on both the offender and the offendee. Did you notice that? Now, I've observed myself, and I've observed enough of you over the years as church members to know how human nature works pretty well. And God knows it even better than I do, doesn't he? And Jesus knew how we operate and what our nature says. If we're the offendee, we say, I'm not talking to that person ever again until they come and reconcile with me. And if I'm the offender, quite often we'll say, well, I'm not talking to that person until that person approaches me. If I've really offended them, that person, he or he, she has to come and make it clear to me. And so we play this game. I'm going to wait till he comes over. I'm going to wait till she comes over. And so Jesus says, because I know your heart better than you do, I'm telling you that if you're the offender, it's your responsibility before God to approach the offended. Amen. If you're the offended, it's also your responsibility to approach the offender. Fascinating. Amen. I want to close with some counsel from one of my favorite books. It's called The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. In this case, it's most famously known as The Mount of Blessings. And I'm going to read from page 59, and then we'll have our closing hymn. In page 59, concerning the same counsel that we read, in this case in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, being reconciled to your brother, it says this, when one who professes to serve God wrongs or injures a brother, he misrepresents the character of God to that brother. And the wrong must be confessed. He must acknowledge it to be sin in order for it to be in harmony, for that person to be in harmony with God. Our brother may have done us a greater wrong than we have done him, but this does not lessen our responsibility. Do you notice again? She's reflecting what Jesus just taught in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18. I'll read it again. Our brother may have done us a greater wrong than we have done him, but this does not lessen our responsibility. In other words, both are responsible. God is waiting for both of you to make the move. If when we come before God, we remember that another has done something against us, we are to leave our gift of prayer, of thanksgiving, of free will offering, and go to the brother with whom we are at variance, and in humility confess our own sin and ask to be forgiven. If we have in any manner defrauded or injured our brother, we should make restitution. If we have unwittingly borne false witness, if we have misstated his words, if we have injured his influence in any way, we should go to the ones with whom we have conversed about him, that means spoken about him, and take back all our injurious statements. And so not only should we ask for forgiveness, but the inspired counsel also tells us that it is also our responsibility before God to go and undo as much of the damage as he possibly can. Addressing the heart of anger and murder is a fiery and difficult work. This is my words now, by the way. But if I am deeply convicted, I am deeply convicted that in the very best efforts that we can put forth, there is a great and massive reward that comes with following the counsel that we've learned here today. Amen. I've experienced it. I've been on the offended side, and I've been on the offender side. And friends, I can tell you, being on both sides, when I follow this counsel, there hasn't been a single time when my step hasn't gotten lighter. And most often, I have retained and preserved a friendship and a brotherhood between another believer. And so I want to encourage you, if you're harboring hatred or anger against your brother, if you're holding on to a grievance against that person, and you haven't followed these steps to be able to reconcile with that person and made all your best efforts that you possibly can, I want to encourage you to do that even today. Now, the reason I say today is because you and I are procrastinators. And we are masters of procrastinating that which are things that we don't like. And I know that's a hard conversation. But friends, I promise you, as hard as that conversation is going to be, the rewards outweigh the hardness of that conversation way more. Way more. And you're going to be the better for it. So I want to encourage you that. And if you're harboring a grievance against somebody else that you're not letting go, and you know that the Lord has been speaking to you, and this is the time in which he has spoken to you perhaps more clear than you've heard since you've started this grievance, that you need to let that grievance go. And even if you've made all your best efforts toward that person, and you're saying, Pastor, I followed all the counsel, and that person is still not my friend, you need to forgive and let go. You need to say, I'm going to pray for that person. Jesus doesn't say just love those who are your friends. Jesus says love your enemies. And so even if that person refuses to be your friend right now, and you've taken all the steps, you've had the hard conversations, you need to forgive and let go. Amen? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are just so thankful that we can find ourselves at your feet. And that we can come to the counsels that you shared, Jesus, so long ago with that crowd on the mount that day that heard these words of life for the first time and began to apply it in their life and found their lives increasing, the quality of their hearts getting so much better as they follow this counsel and they approach their brothers that they have offended or approach those who had offended them and found themselves with a much lighter step and with a heart that was full of joy and relief and peace. And Lord, that they were able to let go and forgive and for the offender to repent and to change for the better. Father, we want to pray that you'll help us to apply these teachings to us today and that our house might be built on a rock and not upon sand. Help us not just to listen and agree, Father, but help us to do these sayings as Jesus summed up his Sermon on the Mount. Father in heaven, we want to pray that you'll bless each one and for each one that you know needs healing and needs to make these steps. We want to pray that you'll give them the courage, the humility, humbleness in heart, and the willingness and to be quick to forgive and quick to change and confess. And so, Father, please be upon each of those situations. I know there's more than one that is represented here today. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen.